Father, thank you that we can come together as your people this morning. I thank you for the small families, the extended families, and this whole large family that you've brought together as this church. I thank you that you have gifted us in specific ways. You've called us to serve each other and to love each other, and to lead and to follow, and to just all the things that go into making this church what you want it to be. Lord, this week when many of us have been fighting illness, we are eager to find that rest that will come in the next life when we don't have to deal with illness or pain or accidents or people doing things to us on purpose. All that's going to be gone someday. Thank you that in the beginning everything was good. In the end, everything will be good again too. And we pray that you'd give us patience and perseverance as we go through this middle time. And would you be building us, Lord, as a church that reflects that coming good? Would you shine us as a light in our community, that they would look at us and they would say, that's what I want to be. That's what gives me hope. They are pointed in the right direction. Would you do that for us? And do that in us, even this morning, as we look at the bad news of the fall. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you got a Bible, open it up to page 2. We're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis today. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, going really slowly at first. We will speed up drastically in a little bit, but we want to make sure that you clearly understand how things got started. God created everything in 6 days. It wasn't by evolution. It wasn't by billions of years. It wasn't by lots of random chance and mutation. God created on purpose, purposely, 6 very productive days. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 tells us about the specific creation of man and woman. So we get man and woman created in Genesis 1, but then in Genesis 2 we zoom in and we deal with how exactly did this happen? Man was created first and he was given a job to do, and then Eve was added later in a very unique way. None of the other creatures are made in the way that Adam is made, and none of them are made in the way that Eve is made. And they're placed in the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. Everything was awesome at that point, which when I wrote that in my notes, I immediately thought of the Lego movie. So you guys know the song. I need you to sing it with me. Everything is awesome. You guys did a terrible job of singing. Let's try that again. Everything is awesome. All right, so that's what it was in the garden, right? Some of you are thinking, I haven't seen the Lego movie. You should. It's one of the most creative movies of the last few years. All right. In the garden, it was great. Everything was great. But then it wasn't great, right? Things got messed up. So last week we talked about the creation and the call of men. How did God create men, and what did he create us for? What is our purpose? What is our calling? Okay. Guys, it was a heavy week for us, right? Because we saw that the bar is up here and we're probably hanging out down here. Today, we're going to look at, okay, if that's how God created us to be, and we're not anywhere near that, what went wrong? What happened to mess things up? Now, most of you in this room are probably familiar with this story. It's okay. I want you to hear it. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it in new ways. I want you to ask questions. I'm actually going to repeat some of what we read last week. I know, it's like 3 weeks in a row now that we've read this same chunk out of chapter 2, but you got to get this into you. It's got to go deep down inside of you. So let's look at, remind ourselves, where we were before the fall, and then we'll get into the fall. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Can you just imagine this perfect world? There are no physical threats. There are no emotional threats. There's nothing broken in the relationship between Adam and Eve. There's no mistrust. There's no suspicion. There's no holding on to grudges and refusing to forgive. There's none of this. The husband and wife, they have no shame even between the two of them. There's nothing to hide, and that's what verse 25 tells us. They were not ashamed. Their marriage relationship is open, honest, transparent, full of trust. It's the kind of relationship that we all long for and we've never tasted fully, but they had it. Is your marriage right now, is it in trouble? Do you need help? Are you thinking of just giving up running? Or maybe you're just going to slog through and hope against hope that something will get better? It is not the way God designed it to be. So how did it get that way? What went wrong? And why am I framing this in the context of marriage anyway? Well, as we walk through this, I hope that you guys will see that the introduction of sin in the world, it was very much a marriage issue. So here we go. Genesis 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now if there's a soundtrack, you hear it change at this point, right? The music gets dark and ominous. Now you're familiar with this story, I'm sure, but imagine you're reading this for the first time. Imagine you're in a culture that has never been exposed to the biblical story. And you're reading this for the first time. Or imagine you're in a post-apocalyptic world and you know the truth of the Bible has been lost. And then you stumble upon it someday. You find a Bible in a burned-out building and you're reading it for the first time. You've never heard this before. And you get to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 and you're like, oh no, here it comes. Like it was really good for the first two chapters, all of two pages, right? And now it's going to get bad. If that kind of story, that kind of rediscovery of truth is interesting to you, I've got a book for you. This is a book called Phoenix. It's book one of the Outlander Chronicles. This is written by a local pastor, C.H. Cobb, who served for many years at Bible Fellowship in Greenville. He's now kind of half retired, half writing, half helping with counseling and stuff like that. Anyway, Mr. Cobb's a great guy. He's written a whole bunch of books, and this one is set 70 or 80 years out. There's been a smallpox epidemic that has wiped out most of the population of the globe, and little groups of people are starting to rebuild society. What would it be like for them to discover the forgotten story of Christianity? That's what this book is. So, it's free for the taking. Anybody who wants it, now I'll warn you, the print is small. Okay, it's a nice long book. It's right here afterwards. Free for the taking. Not right now, afterwards. All right, so the music changes. What? The serpent is crafty? What does that mean? How is a serpent crafty, right? And the serpent talks? What's going on here, right? Maybe all the animals talked. I mean, at no point does Eve say, "Ah, a talking snake!" Right? She's not taken by surprise, right? But look at the nature of what he's saying here, all right? The snake is saying this. He's saying, did God really say this? Are you confused? Or did he mean to communicate something else? Are you sure you got this right? Like, he could have come out real specifically and real direct, and he said, hey, Adam and Eve, I dare you to eat from that tree. It's going to be great. Just do it. Don't care what God says. Just do it. Go for it. No, he comes at it in a crafty, special way. He said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So what's crafty about that? That's not what God said, right? We just read it in chapter 2. God told Adam, you may eat of any tree you want except for this one tree. And then Satan says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Satan, in the form of the serpent, he knows what he's doing. He's going to rope Eve in, get the conversation started down the wrong path, because he knows he's going to ensnare her in the end. At least he's hoping to. Satan is a liar. He is referred to by Jesus as the father of lies in John 8:44. He lies all the time, but he doesn't often have to make up lies from scratch, because he can take a little bit of the truth and twist it to something else. He started that right here in the very beginning, and he continues to do it today. Most of the lies that we fall for are not just outright fabrications. They are twistings of the truth. You remove a little bit of truth here, you add a little bit to it here, you change it just a little bit, and we fall for it. And we see that happening right here in the beginning. It worked on Adam and Eve, and it works on us still. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she corrects him. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now that's not what God said, right? God said, don't eat the tree. Don't eat from this particular tree or you'll die. And then Eve, who has now been snared into this wrong direction in conversation, adds to it and says, God told us we couldn't even touch it or we'll die. Did she make that up at that point? Is she just trying to one-up the snake? Did Adam tell her this? Because she wasn't there when the command first came, right? She's not even created at the point where God says to Adam, you can eat every tree except this one tree. So did Adam pass it on to her in the wrong way? We don't know. But at this point, she is engaged in an argument that she's doomed to lose. She's already starting to twist things herself. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the straight up temptation, right? So the trickiness is gone. It's just, here's the temptation. He's saying, God is lying to you. You're not going to die. And he's holding out on you. He's preventing you from becoming what you could be. You could know more stuff. You could be more like him, or in Satan's words, be like God, if you would just disobey in this one thing. Now, the great irony of this is, we know from the rest of the creation story that Adam and Eve are more like God than any other creature in humanity, right? They are spiritual beings. They have souls. They've been given great intelligence. They can commune with God. They can walk with him, talk with him. They are unique in creation. When God decides to make the humans, he says, let us make humans in our image. Let's make them look like us, mirror us. They are the imago Dei, the image of God. And that's not good enough. They actually want to be God. This is true of us too, right? Many of the things that we are tempted in life, they tempt us in the same way. You can be more like God. You can make your own rules. You can be your own boss. You can be your own authority. You can ignore the things that he has said. You can essentially be the God of your own life. And here's where it starts, right here. I'm reminded of Romans 9:20 that says this, does the clay pot have a right to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. The clay pot has no right to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And yet we as humans, we do this all the time. God, why did you make me the way I am? Why did you put me in the family that I'm in? Why did you put me in this job or this situation? Don't you care? Don't you know what's going on here? We do that all the time. And it started right here in the beginning. What is the secret that Satan claims God is holding out on? It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's the name of the tree, right? Now, they already know good. They know good better than any of us have ever known good. They know perfect bodies. They know perfect environment, perfect place to live, perfect food, perfect relationships, both vertically with God and horizontally with each other. They know good. They've got the knowledge of good. It's the knowledge of evil that they're missing out on, right? And Satan twists it, and he makes it seem like to know evil is a good thing that God is holding back from you. Every once in a while, I mention a few of my favorite authors, and you guys have heard me talk about C.S. Lewis a bunch of times. I really enjoy his space trilogy. My wife's probably rolling her eyes at this point. She thinks, you know, space, you know, outer space and science fiction things, she thinks they're silly, but it's okay. When she gets to heaven, she'll realize how great they are. So, in his space trilogy, in the second book, Perelandra, a guy named Ransom from Earth has been transported, I know it's a little weird, has been transported to the planet Venus at the beginning of its life as a planet. And there are just two human creatures on Venus at that point. It'd be there, Adam and Eve, all right? And Satan has also come to Venus in order to try to tempt and bring the fall, to bring sin to Venus. And most of the book is this drama of how Satan in the form of a man is trying to get Eve to rebel, right? And there's so much clever stuff in there. I mean, the man is just a genius, right? And he's wearing, the Satan guy's wearing down Eve over and over and over again and trying to convince the Eve of Venus that it's actually to her benefit that she rebel, and that in a strange way, God would want her to rebel because it means that then she is maturing and being able to make decisions on her own, not relying on the rules of God. And wouldn't a father want his children to grow and be able to make decisions on their own? He's twisting things all around. And then at what I consider the cleverest point in the argument, Satan in the form of this man says to the Eve of Venus, and he basically says, look, I have come to you to give you death as a gift and death abundantly, right? And that should remind us of Jesus' words in John 10:10, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Mr. Lewis in his words and genius, he twists it around, and we see here an echo of our fall, where Satan is basically offering death as a good thing. Rebel against God. He's holding out on you. You're missing the opportunity to know what evil is. You're missing out on evil. Wouldn't you like to know what it is? And we, of course, were left here screaming, no, don't do it. It's not a gift. It's not a good thing. But we're stuck here, unable to say anything. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. A couple weeks from now, we're going to look at the fall again through the eyes of Eve, but today we're really focusing on the man's role in this. So don't miss what's happening here. It says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The whole time, he's standing there listening to the conversation between his wife and the serpent. And he says nothing. He does nothing. Like what he should have done is just reached out, wrung the neck of the serpent, tossed the dead body in the bushes, and gone back to enjoying the day with his wife, right? Instead, he just stands there. Lets the conversation go. What's he thinking? What could possibly be going through his mind? We talked about this at our outpost last week, and we talked about different things. So is he pondering the philosophical idea of sin and good and all that? Is he simply enamored with the fact that the snake is talking? Can he not get over that? In our outpost, it was suggested, well, maybe he's distracted because Eve is standing there naked. And she's still got her perfect body, and this is probably hours or maybe days into creation, right? And God has clearly given them the command to be fruitful and multiply, and that's all that Adam can think about at this point. Maybe. We don't know. But we do know that he's silent. Whatever the reason, he is called to guard and to protect his wife, and he failed. He's called to lead, and he followed. He's called to mirror God's headship in perfect love and perfect authority. He failed to love, and he yielded his authority. Since this point, guys, we have followed his example. Adam stood silent and passive as evil came into the world. And we are prone to that. We are prone to silence and passivity. We are called to action. We are called to fight. We are called to engage. We are called to pursue our wives and our kids in relationship. We are called to love and to sacrifice and to shepherd for our wives and our kids. And yet a lot of times, we remain in silence, and we live our lives in passivity. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to pursue our wives, to go after their hearts, find out what they're thinking and feeling, to sit down with our kids and have a conversation with them, to turn off the TV and to ask them questions, or to go out on a trip with them and walk in the woods and just talk about things? Why is that hard? Why does that feel like work? Goes right back to this moment in the beginning. It is my prayer, it is my hope that the men in this congregation will not follow in the footsteps of Adam, but that we will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who never sat in passive silence. He sat in silence sometimes. For example, when he was being accused of things, he sat silently. But that was an act of silence. That was a choice of the will. May we be more like Jesus than like Adam. May we choose to actively love, pursue, protect our wives, our kids, those in our care, those around us. May we be a church full of men who are not passive, but who are actively growing in their walk with God, who are loving and leading in their families and loving and leading in this church too. Adam failed, and there were immediate consequences. 7, the eyes of both were opened. Excuse me. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. I was listening to a guy yesterday, a sermon while I was cleaning the garage, and he knew something about fig leaves that I didn't know. Apparently, fig leaves are rough and uncomfortable, so it was a bad choice for them. But that's what they had, I guess. So the fruit did what it was designed to do. The fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did what it was designed to do. They ate it, and immediately they knew evil. They had knowledge of it. They could now understand the difference between good and evil. Before they knew only good, now they also know evil. And the result is shame. The result is a desire to hide themselves. The perfection is spoiled, and they know it right away. We are still prone to hide ourselves. Even in our marriages, we should be closer to our spouse than anybody else in the world, and yet we hold things back. We hide things, right? Because of this moment, it started the pattern. Now, this should make us angry. If Adam and Eve could walk into this room right now, they'd be easy to recognize, right? Because they're only wearing fig leaves. If they walked into this room right now, the right response should be for us to just yell at, what were you thinking? What is wrong with you? You have made everything rotten for thousands of years. It could have been perfect. You messed it up. How could you be so stupid to fall for this? I hate you, right? That would be an appropriate response, I think. Do we hate our own sin with that same kind of passion? We don't, do we? We excuse our sin. We make excuses. We blame others. We cherish our sin. We guard our sin. We flirt with sin. We love our sin. What would it be like if you hated your sin as much as you hate the fact that we're in a fallen world? Think of the worst pain you have experienced in life and let the anger against Satan and against Adam and Eve well up inside of you. What if you hated your own sin as much as you hate what they did and what it means for you? This leads us to the reckoning, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So it's not just horizontal relationship that gets broken, right? They're not just covering themselves because they're ashamed to be seen by each other. They are now ashamed to be seen by God. So God is, he is somehow, he's taken on flesh. He's walking in the garden. This is probably their daily routine. They get together in the cool of the afternoon, and they walk together in the garden, and they talk. And now God has shown up, and Adam and Eve are hiding. Now God knows where they are, right? God is omniscient. He knows everything. And yet he engages them in a conversation. He says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Not because he doesn't know, but because he wants to be in conversation with his people. He does that same thing with us today. God asks questions of us. One of the best things you can do when you're reading the Bible is not simply to ask questions of it, but to allow it to ask questions of you, to allow God to speak through his written word to ask questions of you in your life. So God says, where are you? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Can you imagine the change of tone in God's voice at this point? Parents, you know what voice he's using, right? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Only big and booming, you know, the whole mountains shake. And I mean, it must have been a terrifying moment. They have known only perfect relationship with God, tenderness and gentleness, and who knows, maybe joking around, just enjoying each other's company. And now the voice is different. And they're starting to realize what we have done. This is really bad. Notice who God calls out. Who does God address? He's addressing Adam. Right? Guys, this should make us shake in our boots. Because it's Eve who's having the conversation with the snake, and it's Eve who takes the apple or the fruit and eats it first and then gives some to her husband. And yet when God comes and the reckoning arrives, he speaks to Adam. Because he has given Adam a role of headship in the family. So with that authority also comes the responsibility. Don't miss that. Adam's caught. He thought he could hide, right? He's just hiding behind a tree like God won't be able to find him. He thought he could hide, but he can't. You can't either. We can't hide. We think we can hide our sins. We keep it secret, right? But there's no such thing as a secret sin. God knows. He knows it all. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So Adam refuses to take responsibility, right? God is coming after him saying, what have you allowed to happen here? And he refuses to take responsibility. He says, look, the woman gave me the fruit. He's blaming her. But more than that, he's actually blaming God. The woman you gave me, she caused the problem. If you hadn't given her to me, we'd be okay. You are the cause of this problem, God. Have you ever blamed God for your problems? Even the things that you brought about in your own life? You know, God, how could you let me make that stupid decision all those years ago and it's haunted me ever since then? Adam's doing the same thing right here. What's the look on Eve's face at this point? Is she ashamed? Is she embarrassed? Or is she staring daggers at Adam? Is she silently mouthing the words, when we get home, I'm going to kill you, right? What's going on here? Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she shifts the blame to the serpent too, right? And in that is the indirect accusation against God again, because God made the serpent. In a sense, Eve is saying, look, why did you even make him? Why allow him into the garden? Didn't you care about us enough to protect us from this threat? She's saying, God, you're a negligent father. This is your fault, not mine. Verse 14. Three curses now. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. We'll talk about this more in a couple weeks. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Guys, don't take this out of context. Okay? Don't try to quote this at some point and say, I'm not listening to you, woman, because God said to Adam, because you've listened to the what? No, don't do that. And have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So why is life hard? Because of this. Why is work hard? Why does work often feel like a curse? Because of this. Now remember, we were given the commission to work before the fall. We talked about that last week. Men, we're called to work, called to work hard. We're called to work and keep the gardens that God has given us. Work is not evil. Work is not a curse. But our work is cursed. So if you're stuck under a moron of a boss, or you're stuck in a dead-end job, or you hate going to work, and it's the same thing every day, and it's a terrible, oppressive environment, and you wish you could quit, but you feel like you're stuck. This is why, right? Is the hatred for Adam and Eve welling up inside of you again? Like, work could have been a joy, and yet it's often a curse. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. More on this in just a minute. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is a kind of angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Imagine this terrible moment. An artist rendition of it here that we'll put up. It's dark. It's really hard to see on the screen here. But imagine the shame as they leave the garden and the angel is left to guard the entrance. They cannot get back in. There's so much bad news in this story, right? But there's also good news in this story. The subtitle for our sermon series on Genesis is Jesus from the Beginning. So where do we see Jesus even in chapter 3 of Genesis? Where do we see the gospel? Well, I see it very clearly in two places, and I want to point these out to you. First, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking to the serpent here. This is part of the curse on the serpent. This idea of bruising, this is the idea of an attack with a wound. And he's saying to Satan, he's saying, look, you're going to attack the offspring of the woman, and you're going to be able to bruise his heel. But someday, one of the offspring of the woman is going to attack and bruise and wound your head. It's a little more serious than a heel. This is a foreshadow. This is pointing towards Jesus, one of the offspring of the woman who will defeat Satan, who has in fact already defeated Satan. And Jesus suffered greatly, far more than just a bruised heel, right? And yet in his suffering, which is foreshadowed here in verse 15, he crushes Satan. He destroys Satan. Yeah, Satan's still alive. He's still doing his thing, but he is doomed. His doom is certain because of what Jesus, one of the offspring of Eve, has done for us. In a sense, God is saying to Adam and Eve, you've messed up. You've let sin into the world. Your kids are going to suffer for generation after generation, but one of your kids is going to set things right. That's the promise in this verse. And then verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. How many times have you read through this and just skimmed over it and never thought about it? Where did these garments of skin come from? Who killed the animals to get the skin to make the garments? God did, right? This is the first death in the Bible. This is the first death in all of the history of the world. And it's at the hands of God that these animals die. They shed their blood in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And you can see how this is pointing us towards the gospel many thousands of years later. This is the first animal sacrifice. And for thousands of years, through the Jewish religious system, millions of animals would be sacrificed in order to temporarily pay for the sins and cover the shame and the guilt of the people. And so if we skip forward a couple thousand years, we get to Exodus 12, 5 through 7, and God is giving specific instructions to the people of Israel, getting ready to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. He's going to lead them out and do the whole Red Sea crossing thing. And he's been wearing down Pharaoh so that he'll let the people go. And he's about to bring the last of the plagues, the 10th one. That 10th plague is going to be, God is going to kill, in the course of one night, he's going to kill all the firstborn sons and everybody in the land of Egypt. And yet he provides a way of escape for his people. He says, okay, everybody, go get a lamb. Pick out a nice, perfect one, no spot or blemish. And here's your instructions. Chapter 12, verse 5 of Exodus. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to eat it for dinner, but you're going to take some of the blood and you're going to smear it on the doorpost, which is weird to us, right? For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. This is verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This becomes known as the Passover celebration because God passes over. The judgment of God passes over those who have the blood smeared on the vertical and horizontal pieces of wood. And this is all pointing us forward to Jesus. When his blood is shed on the vertical and horizontal pieces of wood on the cross, he is referred to as the Passover lamb. So almost 1,500 years after this first Passover, we can read in John 1:29, where John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he's out at the river doing his Baptist thing, and Jesus comes, and we read this, John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, so he's yelling it out for the whole crowd to see, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." This kind of a code hinting at the fact that Jesus is divine. He was in existence before John. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we get it spelled out real clearly. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Jesus is the Passover lamb for us. Romans 5:12 and then 18 through 19, this all gets wrapped back to the beginning. There are a few places in the New Testament where it speaks of the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. Adam, the first of the new humanity that he's going to make. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Thank you, Adam. I appreciate it. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," as Jesus surrendering himself, his death on the cross, "one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The death of those animals in the garden to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve is pointing us eventually to the death of the perfect Lamb of God on the cross to cover our sin and our shame. So even in the worst chapter in the Bible, where everything goes south, there are hints at the coming of Jesus and the gospel message. Isn't that encouraging? Like, God knew all along what was going to happen. It was his plan from the beginning that we would mess it up and he would rescue us. It didn't take him by surprise. When he's saying, "Adam, where are you?" he already knows how everything's going to play out. He knows at that moment, he knows the pain of when he has to turn his back on his son, who's clothed in our sin, reject him so that he could die and pay the price for us. It's all there in his mind at that very moment. He knows it all. Men, if you're going to become the man that God has designed and called you to be, you're going to have to fight. There's lots of fighting in this world. And I don't mean go stock up on your ammunition or practice your boxing skills. Maybe you're called to fight physically, but we are definitely all called to fight in deeper ways. Death is knocking at the door. It's approaching us. Death is coming towards us. It's rushing head on at us. None of us will escape it, right? And yet, we are called to not flee from death. We are called to stand and fight, especially to fight for those whom God has entrusted to us. We are called to fight knowing that Jesus has sealed the victory for us. Listen to these words from the song that we're going to sing in just a moment. "Death may approach, I shall not flee, For daily I have trained to be. It's the idea of an athlete disciplining himself, training him. Alive to Christ and dead to sin. Okay, what if you lived your life dead to sin, hating sin, doing everything you can to kill your sin? Death cannot end what Christ begins. We're going to sing that in just a moment. And guys, I want to encourage you to just sing it out with all that you got. Okay? If you're like me, you're not going to sing in key today because the stuff in your head is making your voice go all over the place. It's all right, just sing. Sing out loud, guys. Singing is not a feminine thing. We see right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, Adam sees Eve for the first time and he bursts into what I think is probably a song. It's definitely poetry. So let's follow in his example pre-fall and let's sing with all our hearts. Death was arrested. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have this story. We know why things are messed up. And in the middle of the story, you've infused it with the hope of the gospel. Thank you that you did not abandon us, that you didn't just kill off our ancestors at that point and start over. Thank you that your plan has unfolded perfectly through all of life. And though we know that death is coming for us, physical death, Lord, we know that those of us whom you have saved, we will not taste spiritual death, but we will live forever in your presence. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for, even from the beginning of time, planning to rescue us from death. So we say you are not a negligent father. You are not to blame for our sin. We are to blame for our sin. We take responsibility for it. And we thank you for your forgiveness that you offer. So help us to sing now this song, which is the words of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.